Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 18, fifth book in the Bible, a couple hundred pages in. Deuteronomy chapter 18. A few weeks ago, we looked at Deuteronomy 17 and saw what God's law called for in a perfect ruler, a perfect king, and that all of that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect king. And this morning, we'll look at God's provision for his priests and how all of that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the perfect priest. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll hear about a new prophet like Moses who is fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king of his people. And all of that is here in the Old Testament, here in the book of Deuteronomy. I'll be reading this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires to the place that the Lord will choose and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we come before you and ask you that you would come now by your Holy Spirit and minister to us in the midst of our weakness. Lord, we think about Peter when you were trying to wash his feet and he refused you, and you told him that he had to have his feet washed if he would have anything to do with you, but he didn't need his whole body washed because he was clean. And Lord, that's the position of every believer here this morning. We've been made clean, Lord, but we need a fresh washing. Lord, we pray for those who are here who have not been washed clean from their sins, and in their honest moments they feel that guilt and that filth. We pray that you would clean them and give them joy and give them yourself. Lord, we pray that you would do this in the strength which you supply, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're opening the Bible to the Old Testament, which is the first three quarters of the Scriptures. You have in the Bible the Old Testament, which is the portion written before the Lord Jesus lived and died and rose again. And then the last quarter of the Bible is the New Testament, the portion of the Bible written after Jesus lived and died and rose again. And when you go back to the Old Testament, like we're doing this morning, especially back to the book of Deuteronomy, you're always faced with questions. Really, the whole Bible provokes questions, but the Old Testament, particularly in our generation, seems to provoke a great deal of questions. Like, for example, is God some kind of moral monster? You flip through the Old Testament, maybe you've read it or exposed yourself to it at some level, and you get to the book of Joshua, and you see God actually commanding the nation of Israel to actually wipe out an entire other nation, actually seven other nations, to destroy them, their men, their women, and their children. You have God commanding what would today be called genocide. And so people begin to ask, is God some kind of moral monster? Or you get questions when you come to the Old Testament, like, can the Bible be historically accurate? I mean, it seems to portray the Bible, the world being made in just 6 days. It talks about a man who, when he was disobeying God, got swallowed by a fish. And what are we supposed to do with all this? Can we trust the Bible? And it's really important that we not ignore those questions. One of the reasons we're going through the book of Deuteronomy is because in our day and age, you can't ignore those questions. Those are the questions people are asking as they assail against the very existence of God. How could your God exist? He's the God who apparently kills the Canaanites in the Old Testament. How could this Bible be trusted? It's not scientific at all. These are the questions that are on people's hearts, and so there's really no way to ignore them. But we really don't want to ignore them either. You see, the Bible is constantly telling us to pay attention to the whole Bible. It's not just the world that's making us answer questions for the Bible. It's the whole Bible that makes us answer questions about the Bible. Jesus, when he wants to talk about divorce, brings up the book of Genesis and the book of Deuteronomy. Or when you get to James and he wants to talk about patience, he talks about the Old Testament man of God, Job. He points you back to the Old Testament. When Paul wants to talk about pressing on in the Christian faith, he talks about the nation of Israel and what happened to them when they didn't press on the faith. And he says, these things happened to them as an example to us upon whom the end of the age has fallen. And so you can't ignore the difficult questions that come up from the Old Testament. The world won't let you ignore them, but the Bible won't let you ignore them. Jesus doesn't want you to ignore them. We want to be able to understand and answer what we believe from every portion of the Scriptures. But let's say you're one of those people like me, where you settled that in your mind. You've settled that God is good. And you've come to understand how God could be good, even though he's commanding the destruction of the Canaanites. I'm not going to answer that this morning, but I will answer those kind of questions in the Questioning Jesus talks we talked about later this month. But let's say you're someone like me, and you're like, that's settled for me. I believe God is good. Or you look at the Genesis account and God creates the world in 6 days, and you're like, well, if he can create babies from wombs that are infertile and he can create the whole world out of nothing, then surely he can determine the timing of the creation as well. I can handle this. I can handle whatever God reveals in his word. Even if you're someone who's accepted everything the Bible says, you still have questions when it comes to the Old Testament. Like, how on earth does this apply to me? I mean, should I find myself taking a woman captive after a war and I want to marry her? I want to make sure that she shaves her head and clips her fingernails before I take her to be my wife. Deuteronomy chapter 22. You still have to wrestle with, what does this mean that someone is declared unclean because of menstruation or because of a nocturnal emission? How do you deal with this? How does this apply to me today? And again, these questions are very relevant because one of the charges you're going to get is you say that marriage is because between a man and a woman and that homosexuality is an abomination. You say that comes from the Bible. I see that in the Old Testament, but you ignore other parts of the Old Testament like the food laws. I haven't seen a priesthood with sacrifices in very many churches. And so we need to begin to understand how the Old Testament applies today, how it applies to us today. We can't just say, I believe it's the Word of God, but I'm going to lock it in a dark room so it doesn't embarrass me too often. We have to be able to see how the Word of God speaks to us today and really is applicable to us today. And Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 8 is a great passage to go to, because on the surface of it, there couldn't be anything less applicable than what to do with a priesthood that no longer exists, for a nation that no longer exists, and how to pay them. Talk about immediately relevant to the people that you are speaking to this morning. But what I want to suggest to you is that Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 8 is exceedingly applicable, exceedingly relevant, not only to the basic logistics of how you run a church, but also to the deepest questions of how you can draw near to God, of how your soul can be in a relationship with God. And not just that, but what the whole meaning, what the whole purpose, what the whole identity of the Christian life really is. All of those things flash forward from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 1. It deals with very practical things like why pay your pastors. It deals with very cosmic things like how sinners can be saved. And it deals with very daily things like what does it mean to be a Christian? What is my purpose of life here on earth? What does it mean for me to be a priest who ministers on behalf of God? All of these things are pointed forward to in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Now, we can just familiarize ourselves with the text before we move to how it applies this morning. If we just familiarize ourselves with the text, we'll notice that we could divide the text into three sections. We could divide this text into three sections, the first telling us in verses 1 and 2 why you should provide for the Levites and for the Levitical priests, why they should be provided for practically. Verses 3 through 5 tell us how the Levitical priests specifically should be provided for. And then verses 6 through 8 tell us a particular instance when the Levites should be provided for. So we have why in verses 1 through 2, what in verses 3 through 5, and when in verses 6 through 8. And the commands, you'll notice, as we get a little closer into the text, are actually not directed towards the priests. They're directed towards the whole nation of Israel, and it's telling them how they were to treat the priests, and really to treat more than just the priests, but the entire tribe of Levi. It says in verse 1, "The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them." Now, the first thing we need to notice is that we're actually talking about two groups of people. We're talking about two groups of people. You see, there were the Levitical priests and the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi was bigger than the Levitical priests. The Levitical priests were a subset of the whole tribe of Levi. God, you'll remember if you're familiar with the Old Testament, had taken 12 tribes out of Egypt. He had delivered a people that were made up of 12 tribes, and one of those tribes was the tribe of Levi. But among the tribe of Levi, one of Levi's children was a man named Aaron, and Aaron occupied a particular place. He was the one who was to be a priest, and his children were to be priests in the worship of God. So you're talking here this morning to an entire tribe, the tribe of Levi, and particularly to those who are Levitical priests, those who are descendant from Aaron. In other words, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Few of you are nodding. That's good. As I explained that to my children when I was flipping eggs this morning, that didn't go so well. But I'm glad that makes sense to you. What was distinct about this tribe in Israel was that they received no land. The great way that God saved his people in the Old Testament was he took them out of a place where they were slaves and they didn't own anything. And he took them into a promised land where there was no homelessness, in a sense, where really everyone and every family had their own piece of land. The tribe of Judah had the land of Judah. The tribe of Benjamin had the land of Benjamin. And every single tribe that God took out of Egypt and brought into Israel, he gave each of those people a land. Except the Levites, which initially, to my mind, sounds like a real bum deal. Everybody's getting out of slavery. Everybody won't be slaves anymore. Everybody's going through the Red Sea. Everybody's getting a piece of the land of milk and honey, except you. Your whole tribe doesn't get any land. But you should not feel sorry for the Levites. And the reason you should not feel sorry for the Levites is said to us repeatedly over and over and over in this very passage, and that's that the Levites received the Lord God as their inheritance. They did not receive land as their inheritance, but they received the Lord God as their inheritance. The Levitical priests, verse 1, all the tribe of Levi shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. And what God did, instead of giving them a land, was he gave this people a role. He gave them a unique role in the nation of Israel. They were responsible for everything that had to do with meeting with God. And in the Old Testament, God met with people by establishing first a temporary tent called a tabernacle, and then later a permanent version of that tent called a temple. And this is where God met with his people. And everything that had anything to do with this tabernacle and this tent was the responsibility of the Levites. If you can read Numbers 3 and 4 this afternoon, you'll see that the Levites were responsible for moving the tabernacle from place to place. They were responsible for the care of everything that had to do with the worship of God. And then that one part of the Levitical tribe, the Aaronic priests, Aaron was a son of Levi. That portion of the Levitical priests, they actually were responsible for the offering and the giving of sacrifices in the temple where God met with his people in the Old Testament. Now, the reason that is such a blessing, let me take this to sort of a poetry level. Take this out of the realm of just describing functions and jobs and move this into the realm of heart passions and poetry. The greatest and most exciting thing for any believer in all ages is to be close to God, to be near to their God. And in the Old Testament, God did not shower his presence in all places at all times equally, but he concentrated his glory and his presence at the temple and at the tabernacle. That's where he often would have a beaming pillar of fire glorifying his name and displaying his presence. And you hear David, the godly man, the king of Israel, panting to be close to God's presence, to be close to the temple repeatedly. Let me read you a few instances. Psalm 84, verse 2. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord, which would have been the tabernacle and later the temple. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. If I can just get one day in that temple, one day where you dwell, Lord, that is better than a thousand days anywhere else. Give me a spot on the beach. Give me a condo. Give me victory in battle. I would rather be where you are, Lord, than anywhere else. That's the passion and the poetry of David's soul. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That is David, the king's passion. He got to go off and fight battles. He often had to be in the palace doing administration, but he would rather be a doorkeeper next to where God made his presence dwell than anywhere else. Well, don't feel sorry for the Levites, beloved. They were the doorkeepers. They were the ones who set up everything to do with the worship of God. They were the ones who had front row seats. When God, in Exodus chapter 40, and then again in the Chronicles, allowed his glory to descend on the temple with such a thickness and such a richness and such a presence that the priests could no longer stand and minister because his presence was so intimate and near and overwhelming and inspiring. They don't get land. They get me. They get to be close to me. And the Levites, very broadly, were responsible for transporting everything to do with the tabernacle. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that they carried the Ark of the Covenant and blessed God's name. We read in Deuteronomy 17 that the Levitical priests were those that made sure the word of God stayed pure. They're the ones who made sure when the king wrote out the word of God that he made sure he wrote out every word. And they cared for the integrity of the Bible. In Deuteronomy 17:9, we read that the Levitical priests, they were to give judgment over the people of Israel. They were involved in the courts, in keeping the word of God pure, in moving the tabernacle and the temple from place to place. And if you want something mind-stretching to do this afternoon, read Leviticus 1:1-7, and see their detailed involvement with everything to do with what we call the Old Testament sacrificial system. They were the ones who orchestrated every sacrifice that was ever given in God's tabernacle and in God's temple. And what we're finding here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, is that these people had this special role. Verse 5, they were to stand and minister in the name of the Lord. They were to care for the things of the temple of God. They had God as their inheritance. But what we hear here is that they're to be provided for. They're to be cared for. Verse 1. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. So when the food that was being sacrificed to God, when the meat that was being sacrificed to God was brought in, they weren't snitching. They did do that sometimes and God condemned it. But it wasn't snitching for them to take some of it. It was God's gift to them to eat at his table and to take from the portions that were being offered to him for themselves. It says it again there, if you'll look in verse 3. And this shall be the priest's due. Now, this isn't just all the Levites. Now, in verse 3, we're talking about specifically the priests. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain or your wine or your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. Daniel Block has pointed out they are to be given the very best. Now, in our culture, we don't consider the cheeks and the stomach to be the very best. Most of you don't go to a restaurant and go, give me the tripe. But these were choice pieces of meat given from the Lord to sustain the priests that he had appointed. Verse 6 imagines kind of a different situation. There were Levites who lived all over the land of Israel. They didn't all live in Jerusalem all the time. But it says, listen, if one of these Levites who lives all over Israel wants to come down to Jerusalem and work in the temple and give himself to temple service, make sure that guy gets fed too. So we read in verse 6, and if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires to the Lord, to the place that the Lord will choose, that's Jerusalem, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand and minister there before the Lord, then he may eat equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. And patrimony was probably something like his independent wealth or maybe his inheritance that he received. And basically, God is he's dealing with some potential sinfulness among Israel, some potential sinfulness among the Israelites to say, hey, you know, this is sort of third grade logic, but I know you want to serve in the temple, new Levite, but I was here first. And so you're not getting equal portions. God says, make sure you get equal portions to this guy. Or someone says, well, you're independently wealthy. You sold that big patrimony back home and now you don't need anything from us. God says, don't think like that. Make sure that these priests are provided for equally if they're doing the work at the tabernacle and at the temple. And so that is essentially an outline of what's being taught here. What's being taught for here is why they should be provided for. They have no inheritance. how they should be provided for. It gives the spelling of which cuts of meat and the grain that they're to be given, and then when they're to be provided for. In all these different circumstances, they were to be provided for. And so then the question for us is, how does this apply today? How does this apply today? And the first application, with no personal interest at all, is you should pay your preacher. You should pay your preacher, or more generally, you should pay preachers. And if you're saying, boy, that guy really took that text and twisted that thing into a raise, let me just say to you, I am not appealing for a raise. I have the privilege of serving a church that's very careful to provide for not only all the pastors, but for all other staff. And that's a great and glorious thing. I'm saying that because the Apostle Paul in the New Testament saw that as basically one of the most natural ways you could ever apply this passage. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 13 and 14. And as you turn there, I should just remind you, I said we want to not have questions about our Old Testament. We want to learn how to apply our Old Testament. And the clearest and best way you can learn to apply your Old Testament is to learn what the New Testament says about it. What has God said since his main event in human history, since Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again? What has God now said about the Old Testament? That's the best way to help yourself understand the confusing parts of the Old Testament, is to ask, what does the New Testament say about it? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, Paul makes very remarkable and precise application of just the passage we were reading. He says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple?" He's arguing for why preachers can be paid, why they have a right to be paid. And he says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple?" So he's talking about all the Levites. All the Levites did all the various jobs in the temple. And he says, while they did all those various jobs, they received their remuneration from their service in the temple. And now he focuses down in on the Aaronic priesthood. He focuses down in on the Levitical priests who actually offered the sacrifices. And he says there, "And those who serve at the altar, share in the sacrificial offerings." And so he sees, and not only do people who serve generally at the temple make their money from the temple, but those who serve right at the altar offering the sacrifices, they receive their food and their provision from those very sacrifices. And then Paul works out a very logical gospel conclusion from that, which is, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He's simply saying, if you get set aside by God to do something that takes you out of a normal inheritance, if you get set aside by God to do something that takes you out of the realm of buying and making your own money, then you are to be supported. Now again, I am not trying to get a raise, I'm trying to get somebody else a raise. So here's what I mean. Many of you are going to leave Emmanuel. And I'm not talking about the future preachers who will leave Emmanuel. I'm not even talking to you. Many of you are going to leave Emmanuel for all kinds of different reasons. Some of you are going to leave because you have a mother or a father or a mother-in-law and father-in-law in another town, and their health declines, and there's simply no way you can stay in Louisville, and you're going to go, and you're going to find another church near where they are, and you're going to serve them. Some of you are going to leave because God just places a burden on your heart to go somewhere else where there's a particular need for you to go. Some of you are going to leave because Hawaii is calling. And you're going to eventually get there. It may feel like it's a long time away. Jack Riddle said, one of our brothers who serves overseas, he says, "I've been 2 years away from the field for 10 years now." Sometimes it can take a long time to get somewhere. Some of you are going to hear Matt DeLauder calling people to go with him to New Orleans in 2015, and you're going to go. I'm hoping that way more people than we expect go with Matt to New Orleans. I got to have a conversation this week about church planting in St. Louis and Indianapolis and in Cincinnati. And maybe you're going to hear Matt DeLauder say, I'm going to New Orleans, will you come with me? And you're going to say, oh, that's not for me. But then in about 5 years, the Holy Spirit's going to begin tugging on your heart. And one of those days when you're saying, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want, you're going to have that sense, yeah, it's there. And you're going to go. And when you get there, whether you join an existing church or whether you go with an Emmanuel church plant, I want to place this burden on your heart. Make it the top priority of your church to provide for the man who will bring the word of God to the people. You want to have a successful church plant? You want to have a church that grows in health? Set someone aside to feed the sheep. Well, it feels like his sermons are always the same. That's right, because you make him work so hard that he has to have 17 jobs and he's got 30 seconds to prepare a sermon. And guess what? It's a lot like last week's sermon. But instead, do what you can to set aside a man so that he can study hard, to show himself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And what you will find is his progress will be evident to all, and he will lead you beside still waters, and the word of Christ will restore your soul. And the most prominent thing you can do is when Matt DeLauder is in New Orleans going, let's give money to this and this and this and this, is to say, Matthew, no. We love you. We'll give money to those things later. First, you're going full time. And we would like to set you aside to make sure that you have all the time you need to feed us with the word of Christ. And so, one of the most logical New Testament and applicable applications that we can ever bring out of Deuteronomy 18 is that we ought to pay our preachers. We ought to praise God that every time we give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering and every time we give to the International Mission Board, we are creating an environment where all of the people we've sent overseas full-time are fully supported and are able to give their attention completely to bringing the Word of God to the least reached people in the world. That's a glorious thing. Now, the second point I want to make, the second very applicable point that I want to make from Deuteronomy 18 is way better than you should pay your preacher. Is that Deuteronomy 18 points to how sinners are saved. It points to how sinners are saved. I mean, in some ways, Deuteronomy 18 seems like a strange thing for God to do. I mean, why is he interested in supporting a temple system? Why is he interested in having a priesthood? Why is he interested in making sure that those priests don't die of starvation, but they keep living and keep offering sacrifices and keep meeting with the people? Why does God even want to do that? I mean, does God need priests in order to talk to people? Can't he be anywhere at all time? Does he actually need a temple? Can't he be on mountaintops and in valleys and on street corners? Why does he need a temple? And why does he need a priest in order to be there when people want to meet with him? That almost seems beneath God. Isn't he capable of just direct communion with every human soul, no matter where they are on the planet? Why say, in this location, I've got a place, and in this place, I've got a man, and in this man's hands, I want to sacrifice? Why do that at all? And the reason is because the system of these priests and their sacrifices and the tabernacle and the temple teaches us two critical things when it comes to drawing near to God. And that's that every human soul needs a mediator, and every human soul needs a sacrifice. The reason that God instituted this priesthood, the reason God kept these priests fed, is not because he's just generally nice and if someone's working for him, he wants to keep them fed. It's way beyond that, is that he's setting up an object lesson in human history that displays to the world the way you approach God is not directly. It is through a mediator, and it is by a sacrifice. And not understanding that is really at the core of what modern men and modern women and religious men and religious women of all shapes and sizes, it's at the core of what they don't get about God. You see, we all have this innate sense that I can just go to God. I don't need a church. I don't need organized religion. I can just stand on a mountaintop, lift my hands to God. I can be here. I can be there. I can be on a street corner praying to God. I can just go to God whenever I want, wherever I want. Why would I need anything in the way? And the assumption behind all of that is that if you were to raise your prayer to God, God would actually want to hear what you have to say. The assumption behind all of that is that you are so good and so presentable that if you wanted to talk to God, God would just be there wanting to talk to you. And nothing could be further from the biblical truth. The Bible says, if a man turns his ear from God's law, even his prayer is an abomination. An abomination. Even his prayer. And each of us have turned our hearts from God's law. Each of us have ignored God's law. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. That's what the Bible says. We've all gone away from God's path. We may be moral and try to keep all the rules, but we have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart and all our souls and all our minds and all our strengths. Each of us has an inflated sense of how good we are. And we think that God wants to hear from our goodness. I heard years ago about a math exam that was given to Japanese and Korean and American students. They all did a math exam. And after the math exam was administered and the results were brought in, the Japanese students had done the best but felt the worst about it. And the American students had done the worst but they felt the best about it. And that's like so many sinners in our day. Even though America is in obvious and evident moral decline, we feel better and better about ourselves all the time. I had a dear friend ministering to a prostitute in this neighborhood a few years back. And as he presented the gospel to her and how it showed that she was unrighteous and she needed a righteous savior, she said, "I'm not like the other prostitutes who just leave their kids alone when they go do tricks. I always leave my kid with a babysitter when I go do tricks." It doesn't matter where you're at, there's always this attempt to justify yourself, to feel better about the wickedness you're doing. To treat your wickedness like it's a cut above somebody else's wickedness, and to have this sense that you're really good enough to go to God on your own. And what the sacrificial system did, and what the Levitical priesthood did, and what the temple did, is it taught a Sunday school lesson to the human race: you can't go directly to God. You're not good enough for God. You are sinful, and He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. If you're going to go to God, you'll need somebody between you and God. And that somebody will have to have a sacrifice. They will have to be offering something that shed its blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 summarizes what this whole priestly system was about. It gets it all together in just one verse, when in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." It's saying every single priest is to come between men and God. It's man, then the priest, then God. And they're to come offering gifts and sacrifices, and these last two words are key, for sin. There is a reason there's a mediator, is there has to be someone between you and God who's offering a sacrifice to pay for your sin. And so how does that apply today? Should we make this a stainless steel building so it's ready to take the blood and the killings and the sacrifices? Not at all. All of that priesthood and all of those sacrifices pointed forward to the priest and the sacrifice that your soul needs if you would draw near to God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. It says it so perfectly and so beautiful. It says it in a way that it sets souls free when they start to understand these things. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For since the law," that would include Deuteronomy. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. "Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come," this priest, these sacrifices, they were just a shadow of what God really wants to do to bring men to him. They were just a shadow. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." It's saying, listen, people drew near to God in the Old Testament. They came to the temple, they offered their sacrifices, but they had to keep offering them. It wasn't like you offered one bull and you said, "Praise God, my sins are gone." You offered one bull and then another was needed. And there were more sins and more sacrifices that needed to be needed. You had to keep feeding the priest. They couldn't just go farm on their own land because they had to stay put and keep offering sacrifices for sins. If those sacrifices had been good enough, verse 2 says, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered?" And wouldn't they be done? "Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin." If this whole system with priests and sacrifices had been enough, you'd have offered one and you'd said, "Praise God, my sins are gone. I no longer have consciousness of sins. I have consciousness of forgiveness and peace and joy." But it never came. But in these sacrifices, verse 3, there is a reminder of sin every year. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's a man who's sinned. It's a woman who's sinned. It's people who've sinned. You can't kill enough animals to make God happy with that sacrifice. And you can't kill yourself enough to make God happy with that sacrifice. You can't cut yourself. You can't do enough religion. You can't do enough good works to ever satisfy God. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Ultimately, God, you're not even into these sacrifices and offerings. You've brought me here in a body, as a person, as a man, not as a bull or a goat, but as a man who is the Lamb who will take away the sins of the world. "In burnt offering and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book.' Here I am in a body. Here I am a man. Here I am doing exactly what God wants all the time, doing the will of God." When he said, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first. That is, he abolishes those sacrifices. He abolishes that priesthood. He abolishes that temple. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified. Or I like this translation, by this will, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being made holy. One offering. All of these offerings in Deuteronomy 18, all these keeping these priests fed, keeping them going, keeping them alive and alert so they can do this temple duty. All of this was to point out how it couldn't do anything, but to point to the one who could do everything through one sacrifice for sins. That's applicable. It's applicable for eternity. Because your biggest need is not a better job. Your biggest need is not a better boyfriend or a better husband or a better wife or a better house or a better car or a better anything. Your greatest need is to stand before a holy God with a mediator who's got a sacrifice so you can draw near to God. And Christ is both the priest and the sacrifice who offers himself to take away all of your sins. And when he offers that one sacrifice, it is finished. And he brings in a reign of peace and joy and singing and life and glory. And the very presence of God is yours to enter and approach without the blood of any animals, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings me to my last application, and it's glorious too, is that not only were you to pay the preacher, not only is Christ a mediator and a sacrifice to save sinners, but Deuteronomy 18 reminds us that every believer now is a priest. Every single believer is a priest. Maybe sometimes you're sitting there earlier going, wow, that was amazing. There were some people who got to stand and minister in the temple. Verse 5. They got to stand and minister near the place of God's glory shining. I tell you, there isn't a priest in Israel who, if they had any spiritual sensitivity, would not rather be where you are. Because you, if you've become a Christian, if you've repented of your sins and trusted Christ, you have been made a priest of the living God. It says it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. Look at it there. It's so important that we get this. It's so important that one of the biggest issues in your whole Christian life is just figuring out what it is to be a Christian. You get a hold of what it is to be a Christian, you'll sing and dance, realizing what God has done in your soul and in your life. People are like, I want to know how to live as a Christian. I tell you what, you'd be a lot happier if you'd figure out what a Christian is. And then you'll figure out how to live as a Christian. What is a Christian? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter talking about believers says, you yourselves, you Christians, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. This is temple imagery from the Old Testament. He says, you Christians are like bricks in the temple. You don't need to be a bird with its nest in the temple. You don't need to be a doorkeeper in the temple. You're like a very brick in the presence and the place where God dwells. You're a living stone. What an image. Forget some dead brick. But billions of saved, life-filled people being built up into the place where God dwells. You are living stones. Verse 5. Being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That's what you are, believer. It's not what you become when you get this whole devotional life thing figured out. It's what you are when Jesus Christ saves you. You become a royal priesthood. You go to your construction job covered in dust, you are a priest covered in dust. You go to your office job with a white collar, you are a white-collared priest. You put on a doctor's robe, you are a doctored-robed priest. You get vomited on by children, you are a vomited-on priest. You are always a priest of the living God. That's who you are. And the reason you are on this earth as a priest, says chapter 2, verse 5, is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, don't miss these last three words, through Jesus Christ. You are to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important. You are not offering spiritual sacrifices to God in place of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice alone is the one that mediates and pays the price between man and God. He is the only priest that brings a man to God or brings a woman to God. But in him, you now stand between men and God to tell them about God. You now stand between believers and God to tell them about God. You now serve and sacrifice, do good works, use spiritual gifts. You now use your time and your talent and your resources to display the person, the presence, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not offer a sacrifice that will get anyone to God, but you offer spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ that display the reality of who God is. And you've got to get this. You offer these sacrifices through Jesus Christ. You got all these Christians going, walking around going, man, everything I try to do for God is, it's imperfect. It's never as good as I planned. It's never as holy as I wanted it to be. God must hate everything I'm doing. And then they'll say things like this. I just got a sensitive conscience. That's my problem. Your problem's not a sensitive conscience. You're exactly right. Nothing you've ever done has been good enough for God. I'm not going to tell you you're right. Oh, a few of you have perfect obedience figured out? Sorry, let me help you get over your bad conscience. No, your problem is you don't have sufficient Christ consciousness. You don't realize that your imperfect works are received through the Lord Jesus Christ. Your spiritual sacrifices are never perfect. They're offered up through a mediator. They're made acceptable through a mediator. We offer up all that we offer to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he sees me through Christ's perfections as if I'd never done any wrong. Now he receives the spiritual sacrifices I give through the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those priests in the Old Testament, they were showing through their sacrifices what it took to get to God. They were showing through teaching the law what God required. You are a priest who now declares the excellencies of the one who has done everything to bring men to God. That's what you are. You are a priest. And you're not a priest who has to offer a sacrifice to get accepted with God. You're a priest who is walking in the one who is the sacrifice who makes you acceptable to God. What a life. What a glorious thing to be called to. What deliverance from the misery and futility you may have been in before you're a Christian. What kind of thankfulness should erupt from our souls? What sort of mourning should be turned into dancing if this is true? That you're using your money to pay preachers so they can declare this stuff to you. Good move. And then on top of that, you have a priest who takes away all of your sins and points to it in the words of the Old Testament. And then says, those priests, they were just shadows of the priesthood I want from you. I want you to declare my excellencies among the nations. I want you to go to men who don't know me. Stand in the gap, not to offer a sacrifice for them, but to point to the one who offered a sacrifice for them and who mediates for all of their sins. Praise God. Let's pray. I just praise God, my sins are gone. Thank you, Lord. It is finished. Our perfect high priest has offered himself once for all. And so we bless your holy name, Lord God. We bless you and praise you and glorify your holy name. And ask you, Lord God, that you who have consecrated us to be your priests would use us to declare your excellencies and to use our gifts, our time, our talents, whatever we have, to display the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to do this with joy through Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.